Almighty God of all the nations, you alone are the Lord God, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Holy One. You are faithful and glorious, deserving of all praise, worship, and adoration. We come this morning confessing our weary self-sufficiency, our self-prescribed redemption, and our skepticism of what you declare as our real need. Lord, we confess this morning our need is not for help. Our need is not for a good example. Our need is not for advice or even encouragement. Lord, this morning we come and we confess that our need is for a Savior, one who will come and triumph over our rebel hearts and deliver us from our deepest problem, which is our sin before our holy God. Lord, grant this morning your grace to conquer our desperate attempts to keep going. Lord, grant faith that we might turn to your suffering servant for salvation. And grant us hope to see your beauty and glory, and that we might sing for joy with the heavens and exalt with all the earth. For indeed, you alone bring your people comfort, and you alone will have compassion on all those who are afflicted. Turn us now with bated hearts and ready ears, that we might listen and receive your "Thus says the Lord" to us this morning. For in these words do we find our only good, and in these words we pray that you will be glorified. It is in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we are often very convinced of what we need. Many of us have a plan of different things that are set out in the future for us, different ideas or different scenarios, that we believe that if these things could come to be, if these things could happen, if certain things can come to pass, then life would be better. There would be a better ability for us to focus on the things that are most important. These things may be something like a relationship, maybe a future marriage that's down the road, or a future relationship of some kind. It may be the thing you're waiting for is for all the kids to get out of the house so that you can finally be able to have it to yourself and be able to get going and have things there. It may be that you are waiting for the day that you're better, that you're healed, that you've been sick for so long, you've been dealing with the pain and the suffering, and you know that the doctors keep promising this hope of one day being better, and you think, one day I'll be there, and once I get there, it'll be so much nicer to be able to have that. Maybe it's a loved one that you're with that's struggling with sickness or some other malady, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, as soon as we get over this next hump, as soon as we get to this place where we can do that, maybe it's a new house that you're looking forward to having, or a place to settle into that you can actually grow up and live and be there for a long period of time. Maybe retirement. Maybe all kinds of things that we're setting our sights on, goals and ambitions that we have for what may happen in the future and how wonderful it'll be when we get there. It's no different than God's people during Isaiah's day. As Isaiah was communicating to God's people in this book of Isaiah, he had already, up to chapter 39, God showed himself to be faithful to keep God's people from being destroyed by this nation called Assyria. And what we find in chapters 1 through 39 is that God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, saying to God's people, trust me, have faith in me, I will take care of you. The Assyrians will not destroy you. They will not utterly overthrow you. And that's exactly what took place. The Lord protected them. The Assyrians were right, they were able to see the whites of their eyes almost. They were so close, they can hear them. They were right out the door. They were actually speaking to them over the wall in Jerusalem. And it ended up that the Assyrians left and did not triumph and overtake the people of God, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah was communicating that message to them, and they were so thankful that the Lord spared them. And yet Isaiah's message then turns in Isaiah chapter 40, which we've been looking at this section, Isaiah 40 through 55, where Isaiah is beginning to tell God's people there will be a day when, and it will not be too far off, when all of us, God's people, will be taken to Babylon as exiles and will be there for a very long time. But no worry. There's no need to be concerned, because there's going to be a time, even though this exile is going to be horrible, it'll be horrific. God's going to deliver his people. And he's going to do this through an unlikely servant, one who is called Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was the king, not to Babylon, but to the Persians. Now, keep up with me here in the history. But and I apologize for that, for those who don't track very well with that. I don't. I have a hard time keeping up with dates and names and all that. But God says through Isaiah to God's people, he says, I'm going to deliver you. And it's going to be by this king, this ungodly pagan king, to the Persians. He's going to come in and he's going to let you come back to Jerusalem. He's going to deliver you. And what an unlikely candidate for God to work through is this king that doesn't know anything about God. In fact, he's convinced that his God's helped him do this very thing. And Isaiah's prophesying, saying in the future, you're going to be dragged off to Babylon. It's going to be an exile. But don't worry, God's going to have this servant, this one that he's going to use called Cyrus, and he's going to bring you back to Jerusalem. Now, as Isaiah has been communicating this to God's people, they were thankful that the Lord was going to be faithful to bring them back to Jerusalem. And in fact, if we can just get back to Jerusalem, everything will be wonderful. Because the biggest problem in their life, as they thought, was the Assyrians going to overthrow them. And then now the exile, the Babylonians, are going to be dragging them off to this other nation in the future. And that's our greatest problem. But now Isaiah is promising them that the Lord will bring them back to Jerusalem. And do you see how in this particular case, what we find is that as they're hearing this message that God is going to be faithful to bring them back to Jerusalem, they begin thinking to themselves, as we see in our text this morning, well, then everything is going to be okay. And what happens is in chapter 49 specifically, 48, it started happening. The transition started turning from the problem that you think you have, which is primarily a political problem, that you're going to be drug off as exiles and then brought back by this unlikely king called Cyrus. You think that's your biggest problem, and you think that when you get back to Jerusalem, once Cyrus allows you to come back to this land that you know, this homeland where you can be and you can plant your gardens and you can have your homes and you can raise your families, once that happens, then everything will be great and God will have delivered us and everything will be wonderful. But Isaiah begins to turn in chapters 48 and 49, and he helps them understand that they are in need of a greater deliverance. A greater deliverance than just that they get back to their city, their homeland called Jerusalem. This morning, my fear is that so many of us, when we are hoping for retirement, or for the new home, or for the marriage, or for whatever event or circumstance that may be in the future, and you think, whenever God can provide this for me, then everything will be great. At the end of the day, I believe the Lord's trying to do far more through his people in the days of Isaiah than just bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. And God in our lives is doing far more than just bringing us to retirement or to marriage or to a new home or to children or to an empty nest or to whatever that we may be looking at for the future. Right. That the Lord actually, he's going to bless us. He's going to care for us. He's going to bring us to these times in our lives when things are okay and we set these goals for ourselves. But at the end of the day, have you ever considered that the Lord may be trying to do more than just get you to retirement or get you to a wedding date or get you to a particular place that you have set in the future? Maybe the Lord is just as concerned, if not maybe more, with who you are when you get there. You see, the problem that God's people didn't see that they had, was that their hearts were rebellious. Their hearts were opposed to God. Their hearts were not seeking the Lord. That's why they were going to Babylon. And then when God says, I'll bring you back to Jerusalem, to your homeland, God says, but your hearts will be the same. And I don't want to bring you back the way you went. It'll be of no good if you come back to Jerusalem with hearts like you have now. The Lord wants to bring them a greater deliverance. The Lord is desiring to accomplish more in them than just what they had as their plan. The Lord desired to bring a greater deliverance to them. And so the Lord was using this unlikely candidate, this unlikely person called Cyrus, which is the king of the Persians and the Medes, to bring God's people back in deliverance. And that was meeting a physical, practical, political need in their lives where they knew this is what we need. We need to get back to our homeland. Once we're dragged off the exile, God says, but that's not your only need. I'm going to provide another servant. And this other servant is going to be just as unlikely of a candidate in your eyes. And this one's going to meet a greater need for you, not just bringing you back to Babylon, but this servant that I'm going to be providing, which is another servant, is going to deliver you from your wicked heart. So that when you get back to the place where is your homeland, you will be not the same people than when you left. Many of us have set these goals in our lives that we have desired to have, and some things that even I mentioned this morning, of things that other people may be setting as goals and ambitions ahead of them, you've already gotten there, right? Some of you are in retirement, right? Some of you have been married. Some of you have accomplished some of these goals. Isn't it interesting that through all of the circumstances, those of us who have been given some of those things that we've looked forward to in our lives, we found that the thing itself wasn't the most important thing. It was the Lord preparing our hearts to be where we needed to be at that point. And that's what God's trying to do through the prophet Isaiah this morning in chapter 49. Is he's trying to prepare the hearts of his people so that when they get back to Jerusalem, when they get back to the goal, which they think is their primary problem, is that they're not going to be in Jerusalem. When they get back there, their primary problem is that their hearts haven't changed. And Isaiah says God wants to do more than just bring you back. He wants to change your heart. He wants to give you a greater deliverance. And this unlikely servant that's going to deliver you, not just from Babylonians bringing you back to Jerusalem, but this servant who will deliver you from your rebellious heart is the servant that Isaiah begins to describe to his people in chapter 49. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at this servant this morning in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. And I want us to notice our text this morning in 2 points. We're going to have 2 points. The first point is the Lord's servant displayed. The Lord's servant displayed. And this is verses 1 through 6. And then our second point this morning, second note, is the Lord's mission confirmed. Point number 2, the Lord's mission confirmed. Point number 1, the Lord's servant displayed. Point number 2, the Lord's mission confirmed. And go ahead and let you know now, point number 1 is talking about Jesus. And I've been in the Old Testament now for 49 chapters, and you guys have as well. We're getting to the next several chapters. We're talking about this suffering servant who will come, and we're talking probably more. I can talk about Jesus more directly from these chapters than I can probably anywhere else in the Old Testament, at least. And so know this morning that point number 1 is going to be longer because I'm going to be able to harp on who Jesus Christ is this morning for a little while. And then point number 2 is going to wrap us up. And so know that point number 1 is going to be a little longer than point number 2 simply because we're able to look at this servant that God desires to bring to his people to change their hearts so that they can be changed people in their hearts. And this suffering servant is the one that is beginning to be displayed. Now, up to chapter 49, Isaiah has been a mysterious book. There's been shadows and little vignettes, little pictures, little flashes of who this servant may be. We've seen the servant displayed in some ways in Cyrus. We've seen the servant earlier in Isaiah being displayed in different phrases and different things, you know, from the Christmas message to other passages that we know from the New Testament. The New Testament was borrowing a lot of these verses from Isaiah, who was foreshadowing this Christ image. And yet, up to this point, we've been in a very dark room with a lot of shadows, and we haven't quite been able to see who this servant is. Chapter 49 through chapter 55, the lights are coming on. And the lights are getting brighter and brighter. And so there's going to be a great anticipation, my prayer, over the next couple of weeks as we've been looking, as we look at chapters 49 through 55, as the dimmer lights are going to be coming on this morning, and they're going to be dim, and they're going to be displaying a little bit of who Jesus is, who the suffering servant is. And then the lights will become, they get greater and greater and more clear, so that as we move through the next several chapters, who the suffering servant is and what he will do is going to become more and more evident, more and more clear, not only to us, even though we're looking at it from a different perspective, but also to God's people here who don't have, the people that are reading this for the first time, they don't have their New Testament to help them understand this. We do. And so I'll be referencing the New Testament and showing how the New Testament authors saw this suffering servant as, in fact, Jesus Christ. And we're not just trying to import this because we want to do that. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Point number one, I want us to see the Lord's servant displayed. The Lord's servant displayed. Notice with me in chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Now, this message that Isaiah is writing, listen to me, O coastlands. Here, the King James, I think, says islands. The idea here is every scattered part of the world, everywhere in the world. Listen to me, all the nations, all the coastlands, all the different islands, all the different places all over the world. Listen to me, God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And so this message isn't just for God's people. It's for all the nations. Now, is Isaiah here declaring this to all the nations? No. He's declaring this to his people, knowing that they're getting ready to be taken in exile, and they will be able to declare this message to all the nations. And so Isaiah is declaring this message and saying, this message isn't just for you, even though you want to keep it privatized, but instead this is a message for all nations, all coastlands, all peoples from afar. And he's calling all of them to listen. Listen to what? Listen to this servant that's going to be displayed. This servant that's going to be displayed, that is the Lord's servant. First thing I want you to see about the servant is that the servant is the called one from God himself. This wasn't a servant that Isaiah thought was going to be a good servant for them. This isn't a servant that God's people thought was a good leader, good political leader for them, a good leader for them in way of what they were getting ready to go through, or a teacher. Instead, this servant that God had given to them was one that was called by God himself. Notice there in verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, an aside, we are probably the only congregation in America that is using this passage for Mother's Day. Right there, it says, from the body of my mother, he names my name. So we're unique. I would be surprised to find out that anybody else in the world is using this verse for Mother's Day today. So, and this is the Mother's Day portion of my sermon, by the way, is that this verse says mother right here, and it speaks of a mother in this way. Now notice what it's saying here. God called this one me, which is the servant, God called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, here's the point of this passage. There's a lot of things happening right there. But here's the point of this passage. God, in his tenderness, and in his nurturing, and in his care, called this one out. Okay? It's amazing to me how many times in Scripture, the mother is portrayed as the one who nurtures and cares for. The mother is the picture of one who is bringing her children along. That's one who has her children close to her. That within you mothers is a wiring that God has done. God has made you as mothers to be nurturers, to be those who care for your children. And when it's pictured in Scripture, when mothers are pictured in Scripture, it speaks of mothers caring for, nurturing, bringing alongside their children so that they can be helped and cared for. We need to be reintroduced to that concept today in the church, don't we? I mean, again, the idea of a mother who's the one who does all kinds of other things, and the nurturing and caring for her children and her family is something that kind of happens kind of on the fly. But everything else she needs to be concerned about. That's not how Scripture speaks of mothers. Scripture speaks of mothers as those who their primary task. And moms, if you lay this task aside, nobody else will do it. God hasn't ordained or orchestrated or given the ability for anybody else to do what God has called you to do so well. Here in our passage, the Lord called Jesus from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Speaks of this calling as being something that's tender, gracious, nurturing. The Lord is bringing the servant into the world in an amazing way. And we know from our New Testament that this mother of Jesus was in fact Mary. And she was one who is an amazing example of one who cared for the child Christ who was born. And so first, this display of the servant, we find that God himself called this servant into the world. It wasn't something that God's people thought was the best idea. In fact, it was very, who would have thought? I mean, nobody would have said, okay, we're coming back from Babylon. We're getting out of Babylon. We're going back to Jerusalem. Our greatest need now is a servant, a suffering servant. They would have never thought that. We would never think that our greatest need would be for one called by God to come into our lives to do what this servant's going to do. And yet what we find here is that the Lord himself has called him out. It was the Lord's calling. And I want to make that point, underscore that point. Second thing I want you to see here about the servant being displayed, this Lord's servant being displayed, is not only the servant's call, but also the servant's method. The servant's method. How is the servant going to accomplish his work? Notice in verse 2 it says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Now, here it speaks of the fact that the work that this servant is going to do is a work of word and message ministry. In other words, the thing this servant is going to be about isn't to be necessarily a political leader, though we see these metaphors here. This one the Lord's going to make this one, and he made my mouth like a sharp sword. So the ministry that this servant's going to have is going to be one of proclamation in such a way that my mouth will be like a, notice this, sharp sword. Now, sword is what you do battle with in close proximity, right? You can't fight somebody with a sword that's way far away. And so this is speaking of the fact that the Lord's going to use this suffering servant. It's going to use his mouth, and that's going to be his sharp sword. And he's going to accomplish his work through this message, through this speaking, through this proclamation and declaration. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. Now, if a sword is what you use to battle in close proximity, a polished arrow is something you would use to battle someone at a distance, far away. This is a polished arrow. So the sharp sword was an adequate weapon. And he's saying this is a metaphor for the words that the servant's going to be using. And then it says, he made me a polished arrow. And so this servant's going to be like a polished arrow. And what it's speaking of here is that this message that the servant will have will not only speak to those who are close, meaning God's people, but it'll also be a message that will be declared far and wide to everywhere, to all the nations, to these coastlands, and to all the peoples. Now, Jesus saw his ministry primarily as one of a preaching ministry. Today, people like to harp on the fact that Jesus was healing people, he was meeting people's needs, he was feeding the 5,000. And so therefore, as God's people, we need to be meeting all these different physical needs. Now, we shouldn't ignore those needs, but we as a church have recently, in the last 70 years or so, come out of what we call the social gospel, where the gospel was more social than it was gospel, meaning it had more to do with how we met the people's needs as opposed to proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that his ministry was one of preaching, one of teaching. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, where he's beginning his ministry. Jesus began to preach. And then Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel, verse 36, Simon and those who were with him searched for him, meaning Jesus, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Why was everybody looking for Jesus? Because he was healing and he was doing all kinds of amazing things. Everyone is looking for you, Simon says. And he said to them, just what Jesus says to Simon, let us go on to the next towns. Why? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came. So do you see how Jesus said, my ministry, though the healing and the miracles and the feeding, all those things were what they needed to do, yes, but the reason he came was because he had a mouth that was a sharp sword. His proclamation was one of a polished arrow. The method that the servant was going to use was one of proclaiming God's word. That was going to be what the servant needed to be for God's people. The third thing I want you to see is the servant's aim. The servant's aim, verse 3. Verse 3, we see the servant's aim. It says, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, right here, clearly, he brings out the fact that this servant is called Israel. Now, this is important because Israel, we know, typically is the nation, all these peoples, right? The nation was supposed to be the nation of Israel was supposed to have a purpose and an aim. The nation of Israel was supposed to display and to show and to reveal God's glory to all the nations. And they didn't, for all kinds of reasons, but primarily because of their faithlessness and their disobedience. They weren't a display of God's glory and his beauty to all the nations. They never fulfilled that task. And so what this is saying is this, is that in the way that the nation Israel didn't do what God called them to do as a nation, this servant is going to come and he's going to fulfill what Israel, the nation, couldn't do. He's going to be called Israel. He's going to be an individual who will fulfill the law and do all that God had called him to do. And so here what we find is that this servant that's being called out, his aim is to be the Israel that God has called the nation to be. And he as an individual is going to do that. And in so doing, it says, in whom I will be glorified. In other words, God's desiring to display his glory through this one, Jesus Christ. We know in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his, what? His glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this servant was going to be one who had an aim, and that aim was to display God's glory and his beauty to all the nations. And through him, God was going to do that. Why? Because Israel, the nation, set aside that task in their disobedience and their faithlessness. Fourthly, I want you to see the servant's struggle. In point number one, I want you to see under point number one, fourthly, the servant's struggle. Verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Do you see the struggle that this servant's going to go through? See, it seems that when this servant comes into the world and is called by the Lord, as it says in verse 1, and he has this sword of a message, this polished arrow of a gospel that he's going to be declaring. And he's going to go out and he's going to display the glory of God to all the nations as God has called him to be. He's going to be the Israel that Israel, the nation, couldn't be. And when all of that happens, there will be just flocks of people coming and saying, wow, look at the beauty and the glory of the Lord. But that doesn't happen, does it? It didn't happen in Jesus' day. It wasn't going to happen in Isaiah's day. And it doesn't happen in our day. Our desire to display and to reflect and to demonstrate the glory of God in our world today, so often when we do that, it seems sometimes it falls on deaf ears. It seems as if, just like here in verse 4, it says, I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Some of you are praying for loved ones and you wonder if it's still worth it. I mean, you've been praying for so long. And it seems like the Lord not only isn't hearing, but the loved one's going in the other direction. Seems like it's vanity. Seems like it's for nothing. seems like it's in vain. Know, brothers and sisters, that when we sense that, we are much like the Savior Himself. When He was here on earth in Luke 9:41, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here to me." He was so discouraged by the faithlessness of His disciples. Luke chapter 9, He had already been with them for 9 chapters, pouring His life in them and displaying amazing ways that He could perform all kinds of wonderful things, that He was in fact God in flesh. And yet the disciples kept scratching their heads and doubting, same way that we do. Jesus was discouraged. Mark chapter 8, verse 21 says, "And He said to them, Do you not yet understand?" Have you ever heard that from the Lord? I have. Yep, Lord, I keep trying. And finally I give up and the Lord says, "Don't you understand? It's not about this. It's about what I'm trying to do in your heart. I'm wanting you to lean on me. I'm not wanting you to try to fix it. Don't you understand?" Jesus was asking His disciples the same thing. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, "And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Reading this week in family worship, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Peter denying Christ. We know that in the other Gospel, that actually Peter and Jesus see each other in the midst of that denial. Can you imagine the sorrow of Jesus as He's poured His life into this one that was closest to Him in so many ways, Peter himself, and yet Peter was cursing and denying His name. See, the servant is not going to be one who is who's going to be shown as, once his glory is shown, all these people will just flock to Him and everybody can't figure out why. Here it says that in the middle of His ministry, in the middle of His work, He will ask, "Have I labored in vain? Have I spent my strength for nothing in vanity?" And in the middle of that, though, is not where He stays. This reminds me a lot of David in the Psalms. You know how David in the Psalms, at the beginning of a Psalm, he just pours his heart out and says, "Lord, I have no idea what You're doing. I have no idea where I'm at. I have no idea how I feel. I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know what's going outside of my life. I have no idea." And at the end of the Psalm, he says, "But I'm going to trust in You anyway." Right? Isn't that how David works in the Psalms so often? In this passage is exactly what Jesus does. He says in verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet," notice this in verse 4, "surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." Let me read this in 2 other translations and maybe it'll underscore what's happening here. What the servant is saying is that though things may seem vain, things may seem to be empty, I'm going to trust the Lord. It says in one translation, "And what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with God." Another translation reads this way, "Yet I leave it all in the Lord's hands, and I will trust God for my reward." In other words, Jesus came. He did the work that God had called Him to do as a servant that would redeem His people and bring their hearts back to God. And yet in the middle of that, he declared, "Is this vain? Am I doing all this for nothing?" Yet it says in 1 Peter that He did not open His mouth when He was on the cross. And He trusted God to do what only God can do. He gave Himself to the Lord. So He leaves the results of His labor in the Lord's hand, knowing that the Lord will accomplish His mission. Well, what is this mission? The servant also has a mission. And this is number 5 under point number 1. The servant has a mission. And what is this mission? Notice with me, if you will, in verses 5 and 6, we see this mission described. "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him and that Israel might be gathered to Him." Now, Jacob and Israel are, according to Genesis chapter 32, I think it is, Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob was the shyster, the deceiver, the grabber after all kinds of things. And God, on that night when he wrestled with him, the person of Jesus Christ wrestled with him, I believe, his name was called Israel, which is one who strives with God. And God had taken this deceiver and changed him into one who God could use in amazing ways. And he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And here we see both those names, Jacob and Israel. In other words, God says, I'm going to bring this one who's the deceiver back to the Lord. That's what Jesus, this servant's going to do. I'm going to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. In other words, all of God's people, all of those who are trusting this servant, is going to be brought back to him. Why? For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. In other words, all those who look to this Savior, who look to this servant, this one who is given by the Lord, who's called out by the Lord, they will be brought back to the Lord because of this servant. They will be gathered by this one who's the servant. That's the work. That's the mission that this servant has in Jesus. He's going to be gathering God's people and bringing them back. But notice what it goes on and says. It goes on and says in verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back to preserve the Israel. Do you see that in verse 6? Now follow me here. Verse 6, it says, it is too light a thing that the only thing you do is redeem God's people, Israel and Jacob, the Jews. He says, this servant is such a magnificent servant. He's not going to be like Cyrus, who is limited and weak, and all he did was get God's people out of Babylon and bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. He's not going to be limited in that way like Cyrus was. No, this servant is too magnificent. And so this servant, who's the one that God's called and that God's using and that God's going to show his glory through, this servant, his mission, it's too light of a thing that he should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. This one's not going to just do that. But notice what it says. Next thing he's going to do, this is God's mission. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And you see what's happening here? Isaiah is prophesying that this Messiah, this servant that God is promising for the future, is not going to be a servant that's just going to save God's people, the Jews. It's not going to just gather them, not going to just bring them back to God, their maker and their creator. But this servant is going to be one who's going to shine light into the nations. He will make as a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In other words, God is saying that through this servant, he's going to do more than just save his people, the Jews, but he's going to save all people through Jesus Christ. He's going to bring all people before the throne of God himself. And so this is the mission that God has called this servant to accomplish. So we see in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him to all the nations. Matthew 28, it says, go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this servant's going to be one who has a mission of all the nations. Now, let me land here just a minute in way of just kind of thinking through this in way of why this matters. Is this what you would have said was the greatest need of God's people during this day? Is this the answer you would have prescribed for a destitute people who are coming back to Jerusalem to settle and to begin rebuilding their lives again? Is this what you would have prescribed for them? A servant likes being beginning to be shown here, and we're going to see him more and more displayed. In your day, today living, and in your future struggles and tragedies, in your wiping of children's noses and pumping gas and doing what the boss asks you to do and running around and all of your errands, is this the thing that you see as your greatest need? Is this servant that's being described here? I would dare say that we would not think that's the answer for our greatest problem. Our answers we are sure of. We're convinced that what we need is, fill in the blank, more money, more time, more resources, more people to love us, more whatever. We're convinced of what we think we need. God's people during this day was as well. And what God is saying is that your greatest need isn't any of these other things that you assume for yourself. But your greatest need is for a servant to come and to take away your sin so that you can have access to your God. This is the solution that God called for God's people. This is the solution that God has given to us this morning. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Are you convinced of that? We so often think that we need help. We need encouragement. We need all kinds of other things. We need an example. You see, these are all things that the church has tried to make Jesus into over the centuries. One that can help us. One that can encourage us. One that can set the example for us. None of which are the gospel. What's incredibly profound to me as we're going to move in the next several weeks in these chapters is that this servant was one who suffered in an amazing way. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't make sense if all we needed was an example. It doesn't make sense for the triteness and the pettiness of so much of what goes on as church and so much that is declared as Christians today when we look at Isaiah and we're reminded that this servant was one who suffered. He bore our iniquities. He took our grief. We forget that the cross was absolutely necessary because we think our needs are something other than what God saw our needs to be. He saw our needs as our sin before Him. And He sent for us a Savior. He sent for us a Savior who would speak powerful words, the message of the gospel. With a sharp sword and a polished arrow, the gospel would go forth. He sent to us one who is a servant who had the aim of glorifying and displaying the beauty of God. Do you see that as your aim? Is that the aim that you would have? This one will often be frustrated in the deliverance of souls that are around him. Yet we must trust the God who will accomplish this deliverance, even when sometimes it seems frustrating and hopeless. Finally, the Lord's mission through Christ is not simply to save me and make my life happy. So often we think that we are cul-de-sacs of the gospel, when in fact God's called us to be conduits of the gospel. God didn't just come into the world, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to save me and my life and make me happy. Our view of deliverance is so often very, very small. Instead, the Lord wants us to not only be redeemed, but speak as God's people who are redeemed, and to declare this mission of the church throughout all the nations, that they too may be delivered and find their deliverance and redemption in Christ. You see how so often we think our needs are these things. And when God comes in this person of the servant, He says, no, this is what your need is. And it takes we've got to recalibrate our hearts to begin believing, God, this is what you say I need. I don't know what I need. I think I know what I need. But you know what ultimately I need. So the first point was this. The Lord's servant was displayed as the very thing that God's people needed. The second point I want you to see here is the Lord's mission confirmed. And this will only take a few minutes because, like I said, I wanted to spend more time on point number one. So this mission needs to be confirmed by God's people. Why? Why does this mission need to be confirmed? Well, the mission was that God's not only going to save His people, but all the nations. Do you know who all the nations are in the minds of the people in Isaiah's day? All the nations includes the Assyrians who just left their front porch because they wanted to slaughter them. All the nations for people in Isaiah's day includes the Babylonians who are going to drag them off to their country and make them exiles for 70 years. All the nations, according to people of Isaiah's day, are all the people who do not trust in God and are giving them grief and hardship and sorrow, who's bringing oppression and difficulty into their life. And what does God say in this message? He's saying, my desire is to work through you to redeem them. Well, that can't be right. That can't be right. There's no way that can be right. So God here in verse 7 through 13 confirms this message. And He says, first, all the nations will acknowledge this servant. First thing I want you to see here is that all the nations will acknowledge the servant. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And so this one who is the Redeemer of Israel, the servant that God's going to provide, the Holy One, he's going to be deeply despised and abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. But notice what happens in verse 7. Kings shall see and arise, and princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who is chosen. Though he may not be one who they acknowledge as glorious and wonderful, though he may not be an incredible political leader, it says here that kings, even all that are in authority, will rise. Princes, they shall prostrate themselves before them. Paul says it this way, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how the servant has the aim of glorifying the Father? How? By making all nations, all people, all creation bow before His throne. Brothers and sisters, all creation is going to acknowledge the servant one day. My prayer this morning to you is acknowledge the servant. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Come and bow before Him. Acknowledge that He is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Repent of your sin and your idolatry, your self-sufficiency, in your own desire to do things your way. Repent of that and turn to Christ, who is the servant who will be acknowledged one day. This one who is acknowledged, it says in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land. Again, this is the Lord speaking of this Jesus who He's going to answer. He's going to help. He's going to keep. He's going to give as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and those who are in darkness, appear. God is calling all people to come out of the darkness and to appear before the Lord and to repent of their sin. Now, this person is Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that isn't just because I see it here in this text, but this is exactly what Paul thought as Sean read for us this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 through 6, verse 2. At the end of that, in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, well, let me read verse 20 first, chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so here it's about Christ reconciling God's people to Himself. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, for He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. That's a quote from verse 8 of our passage right here. And this is what it says after that quote. Paul says this, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see what he's saying? Paul here is saying that because Christ is coming to the world, the prophecy that Isaiah was giving here in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul saw Christ as the fulfillment of chapter 49. And it says here that a time of favor I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Verse 8, I will keep you and I will give you. All of this is being fulfilled in Paul's mind as Christ doing that very thing. And so first, the nations will acknowledge the Savior. Second, I want you to see the nations will gather around the servant. The end of verse 9 says, they shall feed along the ways and all the bare heights shall be their pasture. Now, as I was reading through this and thinking about this, we do ourselves a disservice. Everything about our society and what we do all week long, everything from gazing at our smartphones to watching movies and TVs and all this other thing, all this visual stuff that we get. Now, I'm not the guy who says throw your TV out today. OK, I'm not going to rant on that today. But all of that is giving you a lot of stimulus, making you so that you don't have to think as well when you hear somebody preaching or when you read something like this text. If your minds and consciences were hearing words being read to you more often, you would have a lot more pictures in your imagination coming into your head when things were read to you. But because you see everything, the TV does it for you. or the screen does it for you. And you don't have to imagine the beautiful picture of what's taking place when something's read to you. I say all that to you to say that it's going to require effort from God's people as we move forward as God's people, from our day forward, to when we read our Bibles, it's not going to be on a screen that's flashing all these pictures in front of us. God has given us our imagination so that we can see these things. When Isaiah was declaring this message to God's people, they saw vistas. They saw mountains and hills. They saw landscapes. And they saw God moving in their head. When we read this, we're waiting for a picture. Or we can't think about it. See, we become lazy in our hearing of God's word. We don't ponder and think and reflect and say, what would this look like? And imagine what's being said actually taking place. So this morning, as I read this, I want you to imagine, if you will, make effort to imagine what this is going to look like. Isaiah is painting this glorious picture of God gathering the nations from all over the place. And he says in verse 9, the second part, and they shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. Behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Some think that this reference to Syene is actually from China. Now, imagine during this day how far China would be from them. I mean, it's falling off the earth as far as they're concerned, right? It's way out there. God's going to be bringing people from all these nations, and he's going to be making their way. He's going to be providing for them. It says here, they will not hunger or thirst. There will not be scorching wind. The sun will not strike them. The mountains will be laid low. The roads will be raised up, and they'll have a way to their God. How? Through this servant, as we know Jesus Christ. All the nations will be gathered around the servant. Lastly, and finally, verse 13, all the nations will rejoice because of the servant. This mission is the source of God's greatest joy and his greatest enjoyment. God enjoys his people being gathered. God finds great pleasure in gathering people to worship him who is the one who is all goodness and all joy. If that is God's thought, why is it not ours? If God's greatest joy and want for us is that we revel and enjoy and find hope in him, why are we not pursuing that? That's our greatest end. That's our greatest hope. That's our greatest satisfaction. And we're running around trying to be satisfied and find joy in all these other things. And brothers and sisters, you know they are empty. They don't satisfy. Verse 13 says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people. How has the Lord comforted his people? He's brought them back to the place where they're supposed to reside, but he's changed their hearts so that they're singing and rejoicing as they come, knowing that they will not be just in Jerusalem, but they'll be with their God. They'll be with their God. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Is this how we come to church on Sundays? You say, well, why would we do that? Because this is foreshadowing. This is speaking of a day, a final day, when the Lord will come and he will bring comfort, final comfort to all of his people. And he'll show affliction to all of those who have been afflicted. He'll show compassion to all of those who have been afflicted by their sin. This is speaking of a final day. Do you know why we gather here this morning? It's because that day exists. That day's going to happen. And we come here as a foreshadowing, as a pretaste, as a declaring to all those who are sitting in their homes this morning that there will be a day that God will gather His people and that He'll comfort them and He'll show compassion to them. And on that day, just like today, as we gathered and we came to church and we sang and we praised Him and we prayed and we looked to His Word and we trusted in who He is, there's a whole bunch of people who aren't. But there will be a day when every knee will bow.
Amen.
And every tongue will confess. And on that day, God will declare, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Now, as we consider this mission that God has confirmed, do we live our lives confident that one day all peoples will acknowledge who God is? Do we live our lives confident that God will gather all people under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do we live our lives rejoicing in the fact that one day the servant will be receiving all the honor and glory that he deserves, Jesus Christ? Well, God has called us to do that very thing. To live confidently that He's going to accomplish His mission throughout all the nations. And He's called us and said, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Why? For the servant, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Let us pray.